Our gospel reading this morning comes from Matthew chapter 28, beginning in verse 16. Listen again carefully to God's holy and inspired word. Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had appointed for them. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Our Father and God, we pray that in the scriptures today, we would see your revelation of yourself, that we would see you, Lord, as you mean for yourself to be understood and known and worshiped by your people. We pray, Father, that you would cause us to be humble before your word today, not stiff-necked or stubborn. We pray these things, Lord, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Please be seated. As it is today, as we've heard, Trinity Sunday, I'm not going to be preaching from the Gospel of Luke, as we have been doing, but instead, I want us to today think about what the Scripture tells us about the Trinity. At the first mention of the Trinity, many people, many Christians, will simply think, well, this is just another doctrine. It is something that we may hold to, something certainly we confess in the creed week by week, but something that also seems not to many people to make much of a difference. Does the doctrine of the Trinity even make any sense to us? Today we're going to look at what the Scripture teaches about the Trinity, and it indeed does involve doctrine. You know, oh no, doctrine, you might be thinking. I'm getting a headache already. You know, why not preach on something more relevant, more practical? And here's the thing. If we think that the Trinity is not relevant, we don't understand the Trinity. There is nothing, there is no doctrine that is more relevant to your Christian life, to your understanding of God, than the Trinity. There really isn't. Now, it is a deep and profound doctrine, and we can only scratch the surface of it today. But there's no doctrine that is more practical to you as a Christian, because this is what God is really like. This is who he is. Because he is that way, it makes a difference to us. It matters. The first thing that we need to get before us, though, is what are we talking about? What is the Christian doctrine of the Trinity, the doctrine that all Christians confess? It is the teaching of the Bible summarized in 3 points, and these are the three. The first, there is one God only. The second is that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are each God. And the third, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are each unique and distinct persons. Those three things, one God only, three distinct persons that are each God, and in their unity, they are one God, and each of them is God. And as I said, all Christians believe this. Lutherans, Presbyterians, Baptists, Pentecostals, people are always saying, you Christians, you disagree about everything. You know, you got all these denominations. Well, we do disagree about some things. Some of them are substantial disagreements, but not about this. If you are a Christian, you believe in the Holy Trinity. Okay, even the Roman Catholics and Eastern Orthodox and other groups that we would have more disagreements with, they all hold to this doctrine. None of them can abandon it, because to abandon the Trinity is to abandon Christianity. It is to abandon the God of the Bible. In fact, if left to man to come up with a doctrine of God, we would never have the Trinity. A man would never come up with such an understanding of God. It would never come up with what God has revealed of himself in the Scriptures. And it's for this reason that the Trinity is so important, first of all, because it identifies for us who the true God is. Who is he, really, as opposed to all of the false ideas and conceptions of God that are out there. You see, there's a problem with this word God. There's a problem with the word God. We do not naturally know what that word means. We really don't. When you use the word God, you could potentially be talking about all kinds of different ideas and philosophies and conceptions, many of which are mutually exclusive. They contradict each other. And yet people use the word God. For the ancient Greeks, they had many gods. And they had one chief supreme god over all these, and that was Zeus. And he was the supreme god of their pantheon, but he had a body. He had a body. Right away, most of us would think, well, how could you be a god and have a body? But for them, it wasn't odd at all. And he wasn't exactly known for his upstanding morality either. Zeus slept, had sexual relations with his mother, with many other goddesses, with human women, with young boys, and animals. And they called him God. Their idea of God did not contradict any of those nasty characteristics of Zeus. Many people have also conceived of not just one God among many, but a supreme, infinite God. One God who is an absolute unity, who is self-existent, who is a creator of all things, who is one person, a Unitarian God, not Trinitarian, a one-person God. Think of Islam as a Unitarian religion. And we'll talk about some of the implications of that in a few minutes. There are other modern conceptions of God as well. Ludwig Feuerbach was a 19th century German philosopher, and most people have never heard of him. It's like, who is that? But many people are influenced by his ideas about God. For many people, so common as to be obvious. And Feuerbach said that God is just a projection of ourselves. It's like there's this big mirror in the sky, and we look up into heaven, and we just see our face, you know, blown up, expanded, looking back at us. And that's what God is. That's what Feuerbach said. He's just a big version of us. Now, actually, Feuerbach is right in a very important sense, because that's how the scriptures identify idolatry. That's what idolatry is. People worship gods that are made in their own image. That's something that the Bible describes. So Feuerbach is not even particularly creative in thinking of that idea. Sigmund Freud had a similar idea. Probably many of you have heard of him, the father of psychoanalysis. Just lay back and relax on the couch and tell me about your parents. That guy. Okay. And Freud said, the world is a very scary place. It's a very frightening place. And we are all a bit childish, and we're all looking for some kind of security in the world. We don't want to feel alone and unprotected, and so we project, again, this image of a father, our physical, biological father, into heaven. And we trust that he's out there somewhere and he will take care of us. And Freud said, of course, this is all pretend. This is all nonsense. There is no such being, and we're really just on our own. But this kind of wish fulfillment makes us feel better. Now, we might respond to Feuerbach that many people, maybe like Feuerbach, would also like to project no God above us. Many people would be very interested and very, very eager to project nothing above us so that they can believe anything they like and be free of God. And Freud's conception doesn't work either, because actually, when we think of the biblical God and the fact that he is king and judge over us, and we are sinners, we do not feel safe. We actually feel like we are in a great deal of danger. God isn't fulfilling our wishes at all. We might wish that he wasn't there, but he is. But the main point here is that there's all kinds of things that people mean by the word God. You know, finite, misbehaving, immoral gods, Unitarian, absolute, frozen gods, modern make-believe gods. There's all kinds of things. It's a word that can mean almost anything, apparently. And John Calvin wrote that the reason why this is true is found in the fallen and sinful mind of man. But Calvin said, the mind of man is like a factory that produces idols. That's what it does. It just cranks them out. It is a factory that produces idols, usually in its own image. And all these sinful conceptions are made up by men who wish God to be a certain way. So a sensual and lustful people will have a sensual God. A warlike people will have a violent and cruel God. Intellectuals will have some kind of, you know, big infinite mind up there. And all these sinful conceptions are just made up by sinful men as a dodge, as their own kind of wishful thinking, because they're seeking to escape from the true God, the living God of the Bible. You see, it's the Trinity that tells us what God is really like, that marks out the true and living God apart from all of the imaginations and counterfeits and dreams of men. The Trinity is something that you will find nowhere else except in the Holy Scriptures, where God has revealed himself. You will certainly find it in no other religion. It's not something, again, that the mind of man would ever have conceived of. And honestly, that's the one thing about the Trinity that bothers so many people. By reason alone, you might conclude, and many have, that there is a Unitarian kind of God. There is a creator. There is a first cause, a designer, an unmoved mover, or whatever. But three in one? Three persons in one God? That doesn't sound rational to a lot of people. In fact, Thomas Jefferson, our deistic and Unitarian third president, said that we need to do away with what he called the incomprehensible jargon of the Trinitarian arithmetic. That's what President Jefferson said. And he said, we just need to get back to the simple doctrine of Jesus. And maybe some of you would say, yeah, that sounds like a good idea. What does all this have to do with Jesus? Let's get back to him. Let's forget about all this confusing theological stuff. It's all about Jesus anyway. Yet here's the thing. When we do get back to Jesus, we find strangely that we are always confronted with the Trinity. We find that it is, of course, Jesus, but it's not just Jesus. It's Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And let me give you a very simple example of this from the Scriptures. The most basic confession of Jesus Christ that you can think of, the most basic statement of belief in Jesus Christ, well, here it is. Here it is on the mouth of demons, okay, first. In Luke 4:41, the demons came out of many as Jesus was casting them out, and they were crying out and saying, "You are the Christ, the Son of God." Well, maybe demons aren't the greatest example. Maybe the Apostle John, who at the end of his gospel, when he speaks about all of the signs that Jesus did, he says, "These things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." Or how about the Ethiopian eunuch? As Philip the evangelist is explaining Isaiah 53 to him, and he begins to understand what Isaiah 53 is talking about, who it is talking about, and he says, "What hinders me from being baptized?" And Philip said, "If you believe with all your heart, you may." And he answered and said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." All these verses, all of these statements, and there are many, many, many more in the Scriptures, they all make reference to Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The most basic, the most simple confession that you could make. What does this have to do with the Trinity? Look at those words. Think about them carefully. Anytime that it is confessed that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, you have reference to the whole Trinity. You have Jesus, who is the Son. And because he is a son, that must mean that he has a father. So it is also a reference to the Father, and he is Christ, which means anointed, that he is anointed of the Holy Spirit. When you confess that, or when anyone confesses that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, you are not just confessing Jesus. You can't be a Christian. You cannot be a Christian without confessing the Trinity. Even if you don't understand it, even if you don't even know how all of those words work, maybe, you have to confess the Trinity. It's there. Again, the Trinity tells us who is the God that you are trusting in. Who is the God who really is the creator of heaven and earth? He is the one in three. He is the three in one who is described throughout the Bible. And it is true all through the Bible. It is actually true also of the Old Testament, although often in the Old Testament we only get hints that God is three as well as one, but they are there. And that's really the first point of the doctrine of the Trinity, that God is one. There is one God only. And maybe the most well-known example of this teaching in the Bible is the Shema, Deuteronomy 6. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. The basic confession of Israel, that God is one. And yet this one God, even in the Old Testament, we see that there's a basic plurality there as well. And this goes back to the very first chapter of the book of Genesis. In Genesis 1:26, God said, "Let us make man in our image according to our likeness." That's a curious way to speak if God is just one person. Some said, well, when he says us, he's talking to the angels, you know, come on down, help me to create man. That's the Jewish interpretation, but God says he's going to make man in our image. And we are not made in the image of angels. We're made in the image of God. Again, in Genesis 11, verse 7 and 8, when rebellious human race is building the Tower of Babel, God says, come, let us go down there and confuse their language. So you see, while God has revealed himself unquestionably as one God, there is a plural aspect, even in the very earliest parts of the Old Testament. And this plurality, this us, actually, as salvation history and God's revelation continues, becomes more specifically three when we get to the time of the prophets, when we get to the prophecies of the coming Messiah. There's much more specificity. So in Isaiah 48:16, this is the Messiah actually speaking. And he says, come near to me and hear this. I have not spoken in secret from the beginning. From the time that it was, I was there. And the Lord God and his Spirit have sent me. That's the Trinity. That's the Trinity right there. It's the Messiah, the Son of God. It is the Father God and the Spirit. The Father and the Spirit having sent the Messiah. You find the same thing in Isaiah 61:1, which Jesus read in the synagogue in Nazareth when he began his ministry. So it's clear that there is only one God, but there is a plurality, a threeness of persons in God's nature as well. And of course, this becomes much clearer with the coming of Jesus and the writings of the New Covenant, where we find that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are each distinct persons in the one Godhead. In our gospel reading this morning, right, we heard this. Jesus sends out his disciples saying this, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. In the formula of baptism, Jesus reveals a new name of God. God had never gone by this name before. It's not anywhere else in the Bible before this. Afterwards, it's all over the place. It fills the epistles. this reference to Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But here it is new. It is a new revelation, not only of a name, it's not an empty name, it's really describing who God is. It's the Trinitarian name. It is a fuller revelation of his being and his identity. And Jesus Christ is a part of this divine family that is Father, Son, and Spirit, the one God. And notice that you see that here. You see the oneness of God, and you see his threeness together. So the oneness of God is absolute. Jesus says, baptizing them in the name. There's one name, because there is one God. Baptizing them in the name, singular. But then notice each of the persons is the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. Grammar's important. Okay, grammar is important. We see here the oneness of God and the three persons that are each distinct and unique. And the scripture also tells us that each of these persons is God. The Father is God, the Son is God, and the Spirit is God. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1:3, grace and peace to you from God our Father. God our Father. God the Father is God, okay? It's not that difficult. It's not that hard. It's pretty clear. The Son is also God. Jesus Christ, the incarnate one, is God become man. In John 1:1, we read that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God. Or the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Jesus, the Word, the incarnate Word, is with God and God at the same time. In verse 14, it says that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus was with God as God, the second person of the Trinity, and he was there with him for all eternity. And there are some groups, well, Mormons, for instance, will say, yes, we believe Jesus Christ is God, and so we're Christians just like you. But notice in John, Jesus is God, always was with God, but at a point in history, became a man, took on human nature also. Mormons believe that Jesus was a man who later became God, and there's lots of other gods too. And that's why they're not Christian. That's why they're not Christian. Mormons say man became God. Christianity is God became man. Again, grammar is important. Okay, there's a huge difference between those two statements. There are also a number of verses in the New Testament, I think there are 9, where Jesus is explicitly and clearly called God. That word God is used of Jesus Christ. So just a few of them. In John 20, verse 28, when Thomas sees the risen Jesus, the first time Jesus appeared to his disciples, Thomas was not there, and he did not believe. He said, I will not believe unless I handle him. And Jesus presents himself to Thomas, and what does Thomas say? My Lord and my God. My Lord and my God. In Romans 9, verse 5, the Apostle Paul says, that Christ came, who is over all, the eternally blessed God. Christ is God. 1 John 5:20, we know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ, the true God and eternal life. Jesus is God. The rest of those passages are listed in your outline. You should look them up. You should learn them. You should memorize them. They are all references to Jesus as God. In fact, if Jesus is not God, the scriptures make clear, you are not saved. You cannot be saved because only God can save us from our sins. That's what Jesus means. Yahweh saves. The Holy Spirit is also God. The third person of the Trinity. He is not an it. He is not an inanimate force. He is a person. He has relationships. And he is God. In Acts 5, you remember Ananias and Sapphira, they sold a piece of land and they promised to give it to the church, to the apostles, but they didn't do that. And they dropped dead on the spot. Why is that? Why did the Apostle Peter say that that happened? Because they lied to the Holy Spirit. Paul says in Ephesians 4, verse 30, that when we allow corrupt and ungracious words to come out of our mouth, what do? We grieve the Holy Spirit, don't we? We grieve Him. He sorrows because of the things that we are saying to each other. You know what? You cannot lie to or grieve a force. You cannot lie to electricity. You know, you cannot grieve gravity. Okay? They will be unmoved. But a person, you can grieve. A person, you can lie to. And here's one more important demonstration of this that may be less familiar to us. But in the New Testament, the word spirit, the word pneuma, the word spirit, is a neuter noun. Biblical Greek has three genders, masculine, feminine, and neuter. And pneuma is neuter. So in good Greek grammar that you would teach your little Greek boys and girls, whenever you use the word pneuma, you would talk about an it. It does this, or it does that, or it goes here or there. Not in the Bible. The pneuma is neuter, but it's always called he. It's a person. And the apostles are willing to break the rules of grammar because grammar is important, but there are other things more important than grammar, like who the Holy Spirit really is. In 2 Corinthians 3, verse 17, Paul says, "Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty." The Lord, of course, is a title for God. The Holy Spirit is fully God, as are the Father and the Son. The Holy Spirit is a person, just as the Father and the Son are persons, each infinite, eternal, and unchangeable, each of them all-powerful, all-knowing, all-good, distinct from each other, with distinct roles. It's not the Father that dies on the cross. It's not the Son that gets poured out on Pentecost. They have their distinct roles. But they have lived together in love and fellowship as three persons for all eternity, serving, giving to, loving, glorifying one another. What was going on before the world was created? Martin Luther said God was making hell for people who asked stupid questions. But what really was going on before God created the world? God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit were together. They were in relationship with each other. They are the holy family, the holy community. This is why in 1 John 4:8, the Apostle John can write that God is love. God is love because He is a Trinity. In His very nature and essence, there is love. He doesn't say God is loving. God is love. The very definition of love, the very fountain and source of love. And why is that important? Because God is the kind of God that He is. That love spills out of Him. He wants to share that love with other persons made in His image. Jesus, as He was praying, or Jesus in John 14, 31, when He was speaking about the very reason that He was going about doing His ministry in the world, gave this reason, that the world may know that I love the Father. Jesus wants us to know that He loves the Father, so that we will love the Father. And listen to what Jesus says in John 17 as He prays to the Father. He prays in verse 23, that the world may know that You have sent Me and have loved them as You have loved Me. Father, I desire that they also, whom You have given Me, may be with Me where I am, that they may behold My glory which You have given Me, for You loved Me before the foundation of the world. So So what was the Father doing before the foundation of the world, before the creation? He was loving His Son. What was the Son doing before anything was made? He was being loved by His Father, and He was loving His Father. You see, God is the essence, the source, the whole meaning of love. And from all eternity, there has been this relationship, this family of love in the triune God. And you know what that means? That means that love for God and one another is the ultimate meaning of life. It's the ultimate meaning and purpose for life, the universe, and everything. It really is. Love is what gives, you see, the love of the persons of the Trinity is what gives them their unity. They are bound together in love. What makes them one God always has been, always will be. And in Himself, as He reveals this to us, He shows us what love truly looks like. That He has made us to love Him and to be loved. And we need to see how He does this very, very briefly in creation, in salvation, and in the Christian life. In creation, why would God create? Why would He make anything? This is actually a problem with a Unitarian God like Allah. Okay, why would a Unitarian God ever create anything? The Babylonians worshipped a god like this, named Marduk, and he's mentioned in the Bible. He's given the name Bel in the Bible by Jeremiah and Isaiah. And according to Babylonian mythology, he was a solitary, Unitarian god, a creator of all things who made human beings as well. And the Babylonians understood that Marduk had a reason for creating mankind. You know what that was? He wanted slaves to do his bidding. That's why. Nice, right? Nice. He wanted slaves. You see, when you have a Unitarian God, in all its forms, Islam as well, what you are left with is a God and His slaves. That's what our relationship with God is like. You don't get to know a Unitarian God. Actually, He doesn't want to know you, and He doesn't want you to get to know Him. He's not interested in that. You know, if God is just one person, you know, just giving Himself a hug for all eternity, relationships are not going to be His thing. It's not really going to be what He is and who He is. Actually, living as a solitary person for all eternity could make you very self-centered, couldn't it? There's only two reasons for a Unitarian God to create, and that's wanting slaves, or it's because you're lonely and you just kind of miss other people. God did not create for either reason. He wasn't lonely, and He's not self-centered. Father, Son, and Spirit had one another. It was fulfilling. They were lacking nothing. But what an understanding of the Trinity gives us is that God created because He is love. He created the world out of love. He created Adam out of love, one like Himself, who could know Him, who could worship Him, who could be a part of that Trinitarian life, that Trinitarian fellowship. And so this love flows out of the Trinity in creation because God wants to share His divine life with you. The men and women and the children that He has created, He wants other persons, not slaves. And that's you and me. That's an amazing and a wonderful truth. And then in salvation, well, we need salvation because, of course, the fall into sin was basically man's no, his rejection of this loving, divine fellowship with God. We want to be our own gods, right? That's what Adam wanted. And so the Trinity now comes to us in the gospel as the Father sends His beloved Son, who is obedient to the desire of His Father. And what does Jesus say in John? that we heard. Father, I want all those people who belong to me to be loved by you. And I want them to be loved by you just like you have loved me. And I want them to love you just like I love you. That's what Jesus wanted more than anything. That's why he was willing to lay down his own life. Because that's what he wanted. It's what he prayed for. You get the sense that this triune life of love and fellowship is just spilling over. It's just boiling over to include us so graciously and so amazingly as God through Christ now brings us into his family. And so it's for this purpose that the Father sent the Son to die, that the Holy Spirit anointed Jesus and was with him always as a sign of God's anointing, his approval. And so Jesus is the way for sinners back into this fellowship with Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And he is the only way. He's the only way. And many people will say, well, you know, there's lots of ways to God. Well, we've already seen there's lots of gods in people's minds to get back to. But sure, if God is just a solitary person, it's actually pretty easy to get back to him. All you have to do is agree to be his slave. And you have Islam. That's pretty easy. But if God is a fellowship of persons, if he is a fellowship of love, you have to be brought into that. And only Jesus can do it. Only the Son who came to die and who rose again can bring you back to that fellowship to enjoy an eternity of life and love. It's the only way. It's the only way. It's Jesus. And what about the Christian life? There's so much we could talk about here, but the Christian life is basically to be a Trinitarian life. To be a Trinitarian life. And what does that mean? It means that we come to Jesus the Son and put our trust in him. And then we have a way clear now to the Heavenly Father so that he is our Father and we are his adopted children. And the Holy Spirit is given to us. And the Holy Spirit is in us right now, day to day. And as Paul says, as we heard in our epistle reading this morning from Ephesians 1, the Spirit is given to us as a guarantee. The Spirit is given to us as a foretaste of what will come in the future that God has promised to us. That full fellowship, but that is real today, as the Spirit fills us and leads us. And so the Christian life, a Trinitarian life, it means, first of all, that you have a Father who loves you. You have a Father who loves you. God is your Father. Jesus is your big brother. And there's some of you who don't have a dad that you know, an earthly dad. Maybe you had a dad who wasn't worth knowing. Maybe you feel like your father didn't love you. You know what? Maybe he didn't. He might not have loved you. None of you have a father who loved you like he should have loved you. We fathers are a pretty sorry bunch, right? To be a father, you have to be an actual grown-up, okay? You have to know what love is. You have to be willing to pour yourself out unselfishly and sacrificially. All of us dads can say we haven't been the kind of father that we should be. And we can also say that God is gracious to us and there's forgiveness. So with God, kids, forgive your dads. Dads, ask forgiveness. Work on being a better dad. But you know, there are a lot of people that because of the way that they were treated, or I should say mistreated by their fathers, they have a very wrong idea of God the Father. So they think, well, I had a wicked dad. God must be that way too. Now, sometimes this is not even fully consciously decided upon. It's just people have an understanding because human fatherhood is supposed to image divine fatherhood, but it so often fails miserably. But the father-child relationship is modeled on that relationship with our divine Father. So a lot of people make that leap. And if you struggle with that, you have to understand something. Look, God is not, you know, God is not your dad pumped up and made infinite. That's not who he is. Thank goodness that's not what he is. He is a perfect, loving father. He is not mean. He is not distant. He is not uncaring. He loves you. And he's proven it to you in Jesus Christ. He's proven it to you in giving his Holy Spirit. He's proven it in giving you your life and breath and everything you have, in blessing you in so many ways. Yes, there's times he disciplines you. There's times that that doesn't feel good. Discipline rarely does. But you need it. And he gives it to you because he loves you. Discipline is there when love is there. He says, I don't want you to destroy yourself. I don't want you to live your life in a foolish, destructive, irresponsible way. And to teach you that, okay, I'm going to have to give you some consequences. But you have a father who loves you. A Trinitarian life is also a life, it is also to be a life of love, where we are to be exercising love toward one another. We don't just need to know this doctrine, we need to apply it. The application of the doctrine of the Trinity, or at least one of them in our lives, love God and love your neighbor. Love God with all that you are and all that you have, and love your neighbor as yourself. And you know, that's the problem when people say, well, I don't need to know doctrine. We just need to love each other, right? We don't need theology. Yes, but if we don't know that God is love, if we don't, you know, we don't know how he shows himself and reveals himself to be love in the Trinity, which is doctrine, we won't know how to love each other. We won't know where that love is supposed to come from or what it's supposed to look like. We won't know the ultimate purpose and goal of wanting, loving one another is supposed to be. We won't understand those things. And so knowing and studying this doctrine and meditating on it, and not just as a doctrine, but as this is who God is. It's not supposed to give you a headache. Oh, this is too confusing. It's too hard. No, when you think Trinity, when you hear Trinity, you should think love. You should have joy welling up within you because you realize what the Trinitarian God has done for you and what he calls you to do in your life. And so the Trinitarian life is also a life of fellowship with other people. It's not a life of isolation, holding ourselves aloof from people. It's not good for a man to be alone. We need other people. God has made us as persons, and part of the definition of a person is having relationships with others. You know, to explain the doctrine of the Trinity, people have come up with all kinds of silly, goofy illustrations. You know, like, well, you can understand the Trinity by understanding the three forms of H2O, right? Sometimes it's steam, sometimes it's water, sometimes it's ice. That actually teaches a heresy, but aside from that, it just does not capture at all the Trinity. Some people will say an egg. You know, you have the shell, you have the yolk, you have the white. That also teaches a heresy. And also, it just sounds kind of dumb to say, my God is like an egg. I mean, that's just embarrassing. Or a clover, you know, with three leaves. That's not a good illustration either. It's not a good word picture. None of those things are. And we might say, well, there are none. Actually, there is one. God himself, in his word, gives us one picture, one created picture of the life of the Trinity. Does anybody know what it is? It's marriage. We don't have time to look at it, but read 1 Corinthians 11. It's marriage. It's the relationship between husband and wife. And this is the point. It's a relationship. It's a relationship. God has made us for other people. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are each persons loving serving, glorifying one another. And that is the model for us as well. There's an old Greek word that was used by the early church fathers to describe certain aspects of the Trinity. And that word, it sounds incredibly intimidating. This Greek word is perichoresis. Perichoresis. And it was meant to describe this kind of loving life in the Trinity, in the one God, between the three persons from all eternity. And again, that word sounds incredibly intimidating, but it is really made up of two very simple words in Greek. And one is choresis, which is where we get our word choreography from. It means to dance. And peri in Greek is just a preposition that means around. So this profound theological term means to dance around. And that's how our early church fathers described the Trinity. It is a dance. It is a dance of persons who love one another, who revolve around one another. And a dance, the idea of a dance, captures the joy and the delight that is there. And it's a great image. It's a great image. That God for all eternity has never, ever been alone. And he's not made you to be alone either. And you know, that's the worst part of hell, isn't it? The worst part of hell is that those who are there will be alone. They will be cut off from the very reason for which God made them in his own image and likeness. And that's not what he wants for us. He wants us to join the dance. He wants us to participate in that joyful fellowship and relationship. And he's made us to enjoy that even today, even not beginnings in some far-off, distant future, but now, in the body of Christ, in the church, where we have received forgiveness of sins, where each of us have been ushered back into fellowship with God. There is such a necessity for loving each other, for getting to know each other, for giving to and serving each other. Some of you are just kind of on the fringes of the church. And maybe you have other Christian friendships and relationships. That's fine. But maybe some of you don't. Maybe some of you don't have very many close friendships. God has made you to be a part of his family. He's made you to be part of this extended family of the church, which is really an extended family of the Trinity itself. So don't shun others. Don't shut them out. Love them. Welcome them. Because who is God? God is a fellowship. God is one in three. He is a Trinity. That is how he reveals himself. And that may mean, too, that some of us have to put aside a lot of false conceptions about God. It is easy for us, even as professing Christians, to have all kinds of foreign ideas, all kinds of ideas that are not biblical and not scriptural. And we have to put those things away. Recognize what God says about himself in his word. The Puritan John Owen once said that the biggest insult that man can ever give to God is to refuse to believe that he loves you. That's the biggest insult. It's not the dirty words. It's not all that. It's just not believing that he loves you and not believing in all the things that he has done to show you through Christ that he does love you. And he has created you to participate in that love. He saved you in love, for love, so that you can participate in the dance, that you can join him forevermore with Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you that you are the eternal God, the three in one. We thank you, Father, for the purpose for which you have created us and made us, the purpose for which you sent your Son to die for us, and the purpose for which you poured out your Spirit upon us, and that is to love you and to be loved by you. Father, May we dedicate ourselves to this. May we meditate on these things. May we desire and have the ability through your Spirit to become more like you. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and the Holy Spirit, we pray. Amen.